We are in a series in the book of Colossians. We make it a regular habit around here to kind of dive into a book and then just pick apart. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to kind of, not necessarily a flyby of Colossians, but we're going to look at big chunks together and really see Christ on display, hence our title, Christology 101. And some of you are like, I haven't been in college in a long time. Those 101 classes, I do not want to revisit. But there are foundational, groundbreaking truths that we need to hold on to, particularly about Christ. And so this morning we're going to keep diving in, and we'll be in chapter 2. But before we get there, one of my favorite things to do is go on daddy-daughter date nights. They are so much fun, and as my daughter gets older, they're even that much more funner. You know, before it was like, oh, you spilt the milk again. Okay, great. But they are so fun. And if you're a dad and you do this, you know those regular planned times are really exciting. They're significant for your little girl. But Avery loves to dress up and try all kinds of new things. So a couple of years ago, we attended my first ever symphony. And if truth be told, I actually wanted to go. I actually wanted to be there. It's just now, finally, I have a reason to go. I won't really look like a weirdo. I'll actually look like a really great dad who's thoughtful and taking my daughter with me. So actually, I really wanted to go. I was super excited about this. But nonetheless, an interesting thing happened. Now, some of you who are far more cultured than me will understand this process, but this kind of was really interesting to me. This thing occurred. Before the orchestra began to play, a member of the orchestra came out on stage, stood before the rest of the musicians, and it played a note really loudly, and I hear that it's an A, I think. Then the entire orchestra tuned to that one note. Now, this particular symphony that Avery and I attended, they used a violinist, but I hear they traditionally use an oboe, right? I'm learning, getting cultured here. And at first, as I sat there as a rookie, going, what is going on? I thought to myself, has this lady went rogue? Is she flexing her musical muscles to let everybody know how good she is? But it really only took just a few moments as the rest of the instruments joined in. And finally, when they all hit that note, I began to realize what was happening. They all synced to one person. They all sing to one note just before beginning to ensure that no out-of-tune moments occur throughout their playing together. I mean, imagine how dreadful it would be that the sound at a really key moment of a really important musical piece, that there was a note out of tune. And so here, when they all hit that note, it was rather interesting and kind of overwhelming. It became apparent what they were doing, and it actually became a pretty powerful moment because when they all hit it, it was loud. I wonder if that is how it sounded to Paul when Epaphras shows up and begins to tell Paul how the church at Colossae was sinking to multiple beliefs. Each of those beliefs, which were far from the one single note that had been declared to them through Epaphras. That note that Paul has suffered for, that note which is Christ, that same note we sat around last week and Blaine read for us again, that note, Christ alone. That is the single note that we sink our lives up to. It is Christ that Epaphras had stood before the Colossians and played so beautifully and declared, and they all had originally set their lives around. So this morning and next week, it is to those issues, those deviations, or we might even call them heresies, that we're going to turn to. That it caused the church to get out of sync of the one true note, Christ. Well, let's look at the setup. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2 set the stage for Paul to begin to pick apart these deviations, these notes that weren't in sync with Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it'll be on the screen, you can follow along. Verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I've had for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It seems that Paul's aim in this letter is really clearly stated here. Did you hear verse 4? Verse 4, Paul says, I say all of this in order for one reason, that you may not be deluded with plausible arguments. Well, the next question is, what did Paul say? Well, this may not be surprising, but yet it is another solid, thoughtful statement about who Christ is. Not only who Christ is, but what he has done for us. Once again, Paul establishes Christ as their foundation, the one note that they need to sink their ears to for everything, even down to their practice and certainly their ability to discern what is plausible and not plausible, what is right and what is wrong. But what does he say in particular? He actually says, I want you to have an assurance of God's mystery. What is that? Well, Paul goes on to say it's Christ. Not surprising to us at this point that he has a very high view of Christ. And he says, I want you to be assurance of this thing called God's mystery, which is Christ. And even more specifically, it's Christ in you. In a couple weeks, we'll unpack that further. But that's the mystery. That there is this mysterious union, this relationship between them and Christ, described by Paul many times with the phrase, in Christ. This is a great mystery. Don't lose sight of that. I want you to have assurance of you being in Christ. I'm saying these things so that you will always remain in Christ. This, in turn, it leads to the next statement. In case you don't know who Christ is, and he's already told us thoroughly who he is, but he gives another qualifier, right? He says, in whom, which is Christ, are hidden what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom and knowledge? Well, look towards Christ. What is wisdom? The capacity to understand and to function, and knowledge, which is the comprehension, right, of intellectual things and the world around them. He's actually saying that is in Christ. So what's Paul's conclusion? He is saying that since you are in Christ and he is wisdom and knowledge, then you have no excuses. You have the ability to discern right and wrong. Notice the setup. Here's who Christ is last week, a beautiful picture of him. And now he's saying, I want you to have assurance of this mysterious thing that is Christ in you. And you know why you need to be assured of that? It's because he alone is wisdom and knowledge. So therefore, any deviation away from him is going to cause massive problems. But the ability to know the nature of our existence, the way things are, you have that ability because you are in Christ. And Paul would go as far, and we'll see it in the upcoming weeks, you also have the ability to function properly. The ability to simply know, the ability to comprehend, because why? Christ in you. In essence, since Christ is in you, and he is wisdom and knowledge, then he guards us. He guards you against being deluded. See the setup? I'm saying all this in order that you will not be deluded. And I can say this confidently because Christ is our great source of wisdom and he is in you. So I don't want you to be deluded. And I'm saying all these to get you on track. Well, the question still remains, what's deluding the church there? What is, we might even say more clearly, what is the heresy? But I think it's wise, before we look at all the particulars, maybe it's worth just a little bit of time to discuss heresy. What is that, right? We use that term and we've laughed about, that's heresy, right? Like, what do we mean by that? What is heresy? Well, let me be honest first. Paul never actually uses the word heresy here. Our false doctrine, which Peter uses very emphatically in 2 Peter 2:1, you can look there. Paul doesn't necessarily say that word, but rather he calls whatever they're buying into, he calls it, and we'll look at the text in a moment, but he calls it philosophy, full of empty deceit, that is according to human tradition, and that is according to what he's calling elemental spirits of the world. He doesn't really call it heresy, but what is really clear and why they are deemed heresy is because that whatever's being taught, it's teaching doctrinal errors that reject the truth of Scripture and what we'll find, namely, Christ and his finished work. This is why we call these things that the Colossians are going through heresy. And if you want some fascinating reading, you pick up something called the Colossian Heresy. What's going on there? There's a lot of thoughts about it, but our aim right now is to say that is what is heresy. Any false ideals about doctrine, about God, and certainly about Christ, and even more importantly about his atoning work, his finished work and the nature of things. That is a heresy. False ideals about God. And here particularly, are false ideals about Christ. Well, maybe you're like, okay, well, why is that important? Why in the world should we spend time saying, let's be clear who Christ is so we're not deluded, so we don't deviate? Why should we care about false statements about God? I just love him and he's awesome. That's good. I'm glad you love him and he is awesome. But let us think rightly about him. Perhaps you've heard this phrase, or I believe there's been several book titles, all ideals have consequences. All ideals have consequences. All thinking will naturally find its way into practice. Oftentimes when I was working with students, I would say, you know that actions have consequences. You're aware of that. Do you know that ideals have consequences? What we think is going to work its way into practice. Ideals are powerful, and they drive the way we view the world around us. And since they do, they oftentimes determine, and they oftentimes define for us how things will happen and how we are to interpret the events around us, especially how we see ourselves, how we make sense of the world around us, how we grapple with the difficulties. So still, why is this important? Why is this a big deal to know what ideals you have? Well, here's an analogy for you. For instance, take magnetic north. Well, super helpful way to navigate, but do you realize it is still not true north? Maybe you're learning something for the first time here. There is a magnetic north, and there is a true north. Though magnetic north is really helpful to navigate around, it still is not true north. You know, there's roughly 500 miles between the two points. That is not the same thing. It wouldn't be frustrating to arrive at the point and go, huh, I'm 500 miles off track. Though it seems small down here, but the finish line is radically different. So sure, magnetic north, it'll get you headed in the right direction, but it still does not make it accurate enough to navigate fully, such as planes. No one wants the pilot to come over the speakers and say, hey, today I thought we would take our chances with magnetic north, and let's just see what happens. Nobody wants to be in that moment, and probably some are going, magnetic north? What is that? You're banking on that pilot's ability, and definitely his instrument's abilities, to distinguish, right, between the two. Okay, I'm headed towards magnetic north. This is where I'm off, and therefore they calculate the difference, and what do? They remain on course. It's not wise for that pilot to say, well, let's just take our chances. It sounds about right. It's not right. You need him to calculate the difference between the two. Here's the unfortunate reality. Most of us adopt, sometimes unknowingly, a philosophical ideal about the world around us. And what I mean by that is we have these foundational truths that shape our lives, whether we know them or not. They are shaping the way we live our lives. And unfortunately, the reality is that most Christians, they don't even know them. Oftentimes, they don't even know what they really think. You know the old saying, the unexamined life is not worth living. This could not be more true for Christians. Thinking is not an option. As one scholar put it, to not think is unthinkable. To not think about the great truths of who Christ is, that actually is absurd and unthinkable because it has consequences, brothers and sisters. We must do the hard work of examining our lives, about ourselves, the world around us, and see if they are deviations from our true north. Who Paul is laying down is Christ. Magnetic north simply won't do. We need true north. This couldn't even be more true as we think about us as a replant. We're trying to be sure that as a church, we're navigating towards the right thing. Magnetic north simply won't do. We, week in and week out, we put Christ before us so we all can sync our lives, just like that orchestra. Listening to the tunes of Christ and putting our lives underneath that. That's what we have. What's at stake? A life of frustration and ultimately living a life of a functional atheist. That's really what's at stake because you have adopted a wrong view about God, letting it drive your practice, and it's not leading you towards the true north. See, Christ is truly our philosophy. I didn't use that word just because it sounded really fancy and intellectual. No, it is true. He is our philosophy. He guides us about all the foundational truths of the world around us, and particularly about ourselves. Our knowing him cognitively, or more clearly, in our brain and our experiences, it gives us the best understanding of the world and ourselves. Well, you may be going, okay, fine, what are the heresies? What is the church at Colossae dealing with? Well, here's what we know. The next section in verses 6 through 15 give us pretty good details about these particular heresies. And interestingly enough, probably perhaps even some direct quotes from them. Let me read 6 through 15, and then next week we'll pick up the second section. But today we'll focus on 6 through 15. Paul says, therefore, because he's already set them up. He's right, I don't want you to be deluded. I want you to be aware of Christ. So therefore, let me make it clear, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's calling them back to that note. Be there, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, if you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, there's a lot there. But what do we know about these particular deviations, these heresies, these false thoughts, these things that they're sinking their lives up to? Well, these false teachers, they seem to be taking them captive through what Paul is calling philosophy, but it's a philosophy that's full of empty deceit. Not only is it full of empty deceit, but it actually is according to human tradition, which that human tradition seems to be according to what? Elemental spirits of the world. And the primary issue, it is not according to Christ, because he is the true north. He's the note we sink our lives to. These things seem to be what is driving all the wrong thinking. And all of them, most importantly, are not according to Christ. So what's this philosophy? Well, it would seem to hit at humans' understanding of the nature of things, your assessment of the world around you. Paul says rather directly that this particular philosophy is according to what? Human tradition, never consulting Christ, never consulting Christ or God or what he thinks. So the clear point here is that it is not grounded, or that it is actually grounded on human understanding rather than Christ, who, as Paul said a few verses before, is wisdom and knowledge. So why would you not start with him? Paul says that this philosophy is full of empty deceit. He's almost saying so clearly that the purpose of this is to deceive. At its heart intent, this particular philosophy that you're willingly sinking your life up with, its whole intent was to deceive. Not only is it to deceive, but he says it is on human tradition. It would seem that these false teachers were claiming that their teachings were very ancient, and therefore giving it validity. Well, this is human tradition, and historically, this is how we've done this. Trying to place it before them as better food. Trying to take a magnetic north and make it true north, but you can't. A real cunning deception, right? To lure and entice the church to consider its philosophy. Isn't this slick? Doesn't this make sense? Isn't this logical? Isn't this sound a little bit better than what you're saying? Was a cunning deception. It's trying to make sense and pull people in of spiritual things by saying it's human tradition and therefore you should believe it. But Paul makes it clear it's empty. Why does he say it is empty? Because it does not have the aroma of Christ permeating every teaching. It doesn't smell of Christ. It doesn't push people towards him and considering what he has said about our situation. Human tradition simply will not do. Philosophy based upon our own thinking and understanding and not Christ simply will not do. But then there's this weird issue of elemental spirits. Now, there's a bit of division here. What is this elemental spirit? Because we know it's based upon own human understanding and trying to be deceptive and pull people in. But here it also says it's according to these things called elemental spirits. But it's a bit divided here. And it could mean spiritual things like demonic principalities, etc. There's some good arguments in the book of the Bible as a whole, or in Colossians as a whole, that might be the case. Or it could be just earthly things, kind of basic elements, you know, earth, wind, and fire, not the band. Right, earth, wind, and fire. See, I knew that would land on somebody. That's showing your age. But anyway, moving on. It could mean this basic elements of the earth. I mean, we know from Greek mythology that they personified those things and they worshipped those things. So not only is this philosophy deceitful, it's based upon human tradition, and it's driven seeming by this thing called elemental spirits. So the sense of these false teachers, it is that they are deriving their teaching from a source. Whether it's supernatural or earthly, the main problem Paul has is that it is not according to whom? Christ. It's not according to what he has laid before us. See, they at some level have made created things their source of true understanding, their source of true north. They have taken that to give them a way to grapple with the things around them. Also, they have taken those things by which they intend to enter into God's presence. We'll look at that more next week. And unfortunately, this deviation at its greatest difficulty is that it's also begin to depend on how they make themselves well. They've leaned on philosophy, human teaching, elemental spirits to begin to understand how they're going to make themselves well. I think this is why Paul says that God made them alive. You catch that emphasis in that text? No. God made you alive. And he goes so far to say that you were actually dead and nothing could revive you except God. Not philosophy, human tradition. It was God who did that. He put off their deadness. He made them alive together with whom? Christ. Through what? Forgiveness of sin. You see, another characteristic is that they made this philosophy, this human tradition, these elemental spirits, they made them mediators between them and God. Oh, that is devastating. Perhaps this is why Paul goes to great lengths to establish Christ as creator in chapter 1. Maybe that's why he goes through that ancient hymn and says, no. Christ is the creator of all things, therefore has the greatest amount of wisdom and discernment about your life and how to make sense of your life. It would be best to worship and consult the creator rather than creation, to take his word on those issues, not man. Not the latest slick-sounding philosophy. No, consult Christ, consult the Creator, especially in contrast to how Paul sets up this entire section. Christ is our great source of knowledge. There is no individual full of wisdom and mystery than Christ. God becoming man? I can't think of anything more compelling and overwhelming and pretty slick and pretty interesting and pretty overwhelming. There's nothing more full of wisdom and mystery than Christ. God in the flesh. You want something chalked full of awe and mystery? Look no farther. Christ. Christ is rather overwhelming. If you're looking for the final say on things, the ultimate authority, look no farther. You don't need that stuff, church. Look no farther than the one who is superior to all the elemental spirits. That's precisely why Paul says in verse 9, he reestablishes, you catch that verse 9, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Why would you look anywhere else? It is in him. Paul completely dismantles this human understanding by exalting Christ. And he concludes the whole entire section. Verse 15, he says, he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities. And not only disarmed, he put them to open shame because they cannot do in you what he can do. He puts on display their inadequacy. And he does that by triumphing over them in Christ. As one commentator said, any teachings that challenge the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ are to be unmasked to reveal their true nature as personal spiritual sources that threaten the Christian community. Anything that is not permeated with Christ needs to be unmasked and revealed for its threatening nature on the Christian community. Well, perhaps you're doing this as we're talking, but what about today? You probably think, oh, I don't have any issues with elemental spirits. what are some applications for us today? Where are deviations around us that we might want to sink our lives with? Well, one, that's fairly obvious, and in the moment I begin to talk about it, if you've experienced it, it becomes pretty apparent, but something we might call spiritualism or maybe New Age. A few years ago, Lauren and I went on a trip with her family to Sedona. That's a great place to visit. We're staying at this hotel up by the airport there in Sedona, and upon finishing all the details of checking in, one of the workers helping us, he asked if we would like a map of all the vortexes in Sedona. I mean, I was completely out of left field for me, and I thought, I'm intrigued, sure. What's a vortex? So then he made an attempt to tell me that they are places of healing, of good energy spots. I still was a bit unsure exactly what he meant. So, like all of us, I Googled it. What is this? What is this all about? I wanted to look into it. So here is a formal, not my words, formal explanation from their website. The energy from these vortexes saturates the whole area in and around Sedona and can be noticed in a subtle but general way anywhere around town. If you actually go to one of the vortex sites, which is where the energy is strongest, it can be a very uplifting experience. The energy you take in at one of those energy centers can stay with you and affect you positively for days afterwards. The subtle energy that exists at these locations, it interacts with who a person is inside. The energy resonates with and strengthens the inner being of each person that comes within about a quarter to a half a mile of it. This resonance happens because the vortex energy is very similar to the subtle energy operating in the energy centers inside each person. If you are at all a sensitive person, it is easy to feel the energy at these vortexes. That's their definition. Now, for most of you, you can probably hear the wrong notes there, right? You realize it's not syncing up what is popular to you, or rather popular or grounded in Christ for you. But you know, this isn't too different. And this is actually pretty typical of New Age spiritualism, even really typical of what we would call a post-modern society. Why is that a big deal? Well, as one scholar put it, that generation of people, they want spirituality. They want significance. They want belonging. And as a consolation against the impersonal nature of what they've experienced in life, they want something super personal. And here's what a scholar says about that generation of people, postmodern or the era that we're in. It frankly does not care how outlandish or irrational the answer might be, so long as it feels this need, this can become attractive to a person who feels alone, to a person who wants interaction. And isn't it funny that they're winning more frequently than the church, but yet not dealing with the difficulties? So New Age spiritualism, it rejects the belief that God is distinct from his creation. Remember we talked about that in our God Is series? Yeah, God is everywhere, but he is radically distinct from his creation. They oftentimes equate the universe with God, which this is no new ideal. It's what pantheists have thought for years. So therefore, they go and worship the ground. They stand at the Grand Canyon and they worship it rather than the creator. Therefore, this implies that we all have claim to deity and we can create our own reality. You see, brothers and sisters, ideals have consequences. And in this set of beliefs, there is no need for Christ. Matter of fact, here's what they believe about Jesus. That Jesus was a religious extremist and derived his teachings from spiritual masters in India, or even that he survived the cross and journeyed to the east after the event. He was no more God than you and I, but what he did do is attain the level of enlightenment known as Christ consciousness. So our task is to do what he did and become what he became. Surely that sounds outlandish to you, but this is common. Oftentimes Christians are syncing up with this type of mindset. It's very common around here, especially where beauty abounds. One of our favorite things to do is to go look at the beauty that is around us in the creation. One can easily see the deviation that occurs when we exalt creation over creator. That is a tendency. The best effort one can do to make things right is connect vortexes, connect with the creation in a powerful way. No matter how outlandish it is, but I got to connect in a powerful way to uplift my inner being to feel better really only for a few days, right? They don't account for sin. Matter of fact, they think it's an illusion, that it's just really a problem of our own ignorance, of our own deity. So center yourself with the energy source. Acknowledge your inner divine nature. Paul would have none of that. For he has clearly stated that Christ is fully God. He's the one that makes peace through his shed blood. Christ is creator, far more worthy of our attention. Now that's an easy one to point out, right? Let's get a bit more personal. Autonomy. What do you mean? Well, there was a notion begun many years ago that humans are self-governing. We're free to choose our own direction. Now we sit in a culture that says that the people are the product of their culture. And they only imagine that they're self-governing. Now, here's the deal. Whether you imagine it or not, the general temperature of the West is that we are only accountable to us. Don't step on me. Don't talk to me. The Wild Wild West. I do what I want. That's the general temperature. And I am free to pull from whatever and whomever I please to make sense of me. Don't you dare tell me what to do. So therefore, the nature of our spiritual understanding is left up to me, right? I'm free to pull whatever I want. I can disregard some scripture, but I can take a few other scriptures because they sound a little bit better. These other scriptures sound a bit crazy, but I can pick and choose, right? Because I'm left to my own assessment. So we come up with things such as God only helps those who help themselves. Individualism, consumerism, they've deeply affected the Christian, and it deeply hinders our growth. One who lives in autonomy trusts their own emotions, self-understanding over scriptures. See the problem with that? See the problem in not letting Christ define for us? They treat others how they have been treated rather than how they want to be treated. They become so enamored with self that it becomes a detriment to their other relationships. They actually can't even function. You know, I was surprised when I found that one can be labeled by a psychiatrist as a narcissist. They can actually be labeled, you're too enamored with yourself. So much so, you're a detriment to yourself and the society and all your relationships. So then they begin to help them not think about themselves so much. Overindulgent in self is such a problem that doctors label it and have to work on it. So the point is, you can become so autonomous that it's dangerous. And you can hear the temperature of the culture and sync yourself up to that ideal and say, yeah, church is wonderful, but you can't tell me anything. Also, in this thinking, one does not need to commit to a church. It's optional, right? I'm autonomous. Make up my own mind what I want to believe. And this was no more evident than a billboard I heard of recently. Go to church at home, Times Square Church. I'm like, how do you go to church at home? But see how that becomes the natural tendency. Well, one more, perhaps, an issue for today, and as I've prayerfully considered this message, is the American dream. Though it's important, it's got a lot of good understanding about work ethic and the tiny nuance of possibly deviating that occurs, that the American dream becomes my greatest success, that I've arrived into maturity, that tiny deviation has a major problem. Though, yes, have a good work ethic, but ultimately, you do not gauge your success from what you have. When it becomes our ultimate goal and drives all of our actions rather than Christ, that's when it becomes a problem. What do I mean? Well, if I could be a little honest, here's what God's been doing in me. Hebrews 11, chapter 6, speaks of those who live by faith. It says two things in there as it gets into all these men who live by faith, is that they needed to be sure that God existed. They needed to be confident of that, that he was there and that he would be there for them. Well, for us, as we think about all the changes we've made in life, there is not such stability oftentimes for our life. And it bothers us. And we get mad about it, as if we deserve something. Someone at my age who doesn't own a house could be seen as a failure. I struggle with that. But why is that my greatest gauge of success? That is such a deviation from what Christ has called me to, that it would lead me down the wrong path. Comfort in our bank account isn't worth it. If you go and read Hebrews 11, of all those men and women who lived by faith, had no assurance of the things that were ahead of them, but yet remained faithful because they believed God indeed existed, and he created all. And it goes on to say, I should be able to find the text, shouldn't I? Goes on to say that they believed that God would take care of them, that the rewards, the benefits were far greater. They didn't doubt that. But if I let my American culture define for me what it means to follow after Christ, then I might let a home ownership be my biggest God. And wouldn't that be a detriment? Wouldn't that cause me to sway away from the truths of Scripture? So I say all that to say this. Ultimately, is what you are doing or thinking placing your trust and dependence on Christ? That's it. All of that to say this. Is what you're doing or thinking, is that placing your trust and dependence on Christ? If it is not, then stop doing it. Stop thinking it. We cannot deviate from our true north. We cannot sink to other notes that will lead us astray. Be vigilant about what you believe about God, who Christ is, and what he has done. Is what you are doing or thinking placing your trust and dependence upon Christ? Let's pray. Father God, I'm grateful for your scriptures. And when I look at a text this thick and dense, oftentimes you feel so inadequate to talk about it, but I pray that you've taken the truth of your scriptures and you've pierced our hearts. Perhaps you've even revealed places in our hearts that are deviating from the truths of Scripture, deviating from who Christ is. So would you call us back? Would you warn us of the difficulties if we pursue those philosophies, that human tradition? Would you call us back to a greater sense of who Christ is? Father, if there's some among us who have never experienced salvation in Christ alone, may you call them forth this morning in faith and repentance, and may their lives be radically changed and realize that peace comes through Christ. No matter what the world tells them, it is ultimately through Christ. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.